So the kind of the movement of this passage tonight is, if you were following along as Josh read that, Paul is kicked out. He's torn away from the people he loves. He wants to get back to them, but he's blocked by Satan, he says. So he kind of does a little workaround. He sends Timothy up there. They're 500 kilometers apart right now. Paul's all the way down in Athens. Thessalonica's 500 kilometers north of him. He sends Timothy up, and then Timothy gets a report of how they're doing and brings that back to Paul. That's kind of the narrative cycle. And what we're going to do, as Josh and I kind of studied this week and prepared this, we saw these three themes, and we're going to, those themes are these right here. First of all, Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. Paul's blocked by Satan, and then Christ's return and Paul's reward. And what we're going to do is we're going to first cycle through those three themes, thinking about, okay, what did it mean for the original audience? And then we're going to go back through a second time. Don't worry, it'll be a lot shorter than you're thinking. Second time and talk about, okay, what do those three themes say to us today? Sound good? Yes. All right. So this starts out, chapter 2, verse 17, if you've got your Bible, follow along. It starts out with Paul describing his, like, deep, intense affection for the Thessalonians. The way he says it right off the bat, brothers and sisters, when we were, he said, we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time. And this is strong emotional language. The word that he used is accurately translated. In Greek, it is actually the word that you would describe a situation if a parent had a child taken from them, abducted. That would be this word right here. So Paul is using this powerful emotional metaphor to describe how he was ripped away from the Thessalonians he loves. And what's funny about Paul is, last week, he talked about how he was like a mother to them, and then he said he was like a father to them, and now he says he's like a child to them, right? So he's using like the most powerful family-type metaphors possible to describe this intense love for them. Paul longs to be back with them. He's like, I'm in emotional turmoil being separated, just like a child would be if it was ripped away from his or her parents. And now just watch, we're going to just trace through the passage really quickly. In these short verses tonight, Paul goes like in all kinds of different metaphors and expressions to express his love over and over. And just trace these with me really quickly. 2:17, he says at the bottom of that verse, he says, out of our intense longing for you, we made every effort to see you. In 2:18, he switches out of the third person plural, we, into the first person singular, I. And he says, I, Paul, in verse 18, wanted to come to you again and again. In verse 19, he says, you are our joy, our glory, our hope. Follow now to chapter 3, verse 6. At the end of that verse, he says, just as we long to see you. And then in verse 8, he says, I love this. He says, we live because we know that you're standing in the Lord. In other words, for Paul, like he is so strongly connected and deeply committed in love for these people that if they were not standing in their faith strong, Paul would die. That's the kind of language he's using, right? And then in verse 9, he says, we can't thank God enough for all the joy we have because of you. And then verse 10, he says, night and day we pray most earnestly to see you again. And that idea of see you again in the Greek means face to face. Paul's saying, basically, I love you guys so much, I'm so committed to you, that I pray night and day that I may see you again face to face. So as I'm like studying this, it's pretty apparent Paul is deeply committed in love to the Thessalonians. But I kind of start, as I'm studying this, Josh and I were looking through this, and we asked the question, okay, so how did Paul come to this place of such deep affection for them? Like, how did he get, that just doesn't happen overnight. Like, what kind of happened in the backstory? And so, remember this, Paul was like a traveling missionary with his buddy, with Silas and others. He actually moved into their town. He lived in their homes. shared everything he could with them about what it meant to follow Jesus. And not only that, he shared his actual life. He didn't show up in like the center of the city in the main square and just like preach Jesus and leave. No, no, no. He did go into the synagogues. He did talk to people 24/7 about Jesus, but he lived with them. So much so that he could even say, hey, you guys know that I enjoyed your hospitality, but I was never a financial burden to you. Remember, he was a tent maker, like he actually sewed tents at night so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. But while he was there, he would talk with them day after day about turning from idols and turning from the worship of Caesar as king and instead following Jesus as the true king and being about Jesus' kingdom. And I can just imagine like Paul living with them and being up late into the night talking to them about everything, about their sexuality, about what it would look like to live a holy life and be committed to express their sexuality as one man and one woman in marriage and answer all the questions around that. I mean, he probably spent hours answering questions out of the scriptures. I mean, how rad would that be to have Paul in your town and you could ask him, you're like, what about this? What about that, right? He probably talked to the couples about marriage. He talked to parents about raising kids, to singles about dating, to widows. Wow, that conversation in today's age, that would be interesting. Paul, what about Tinder? Okay, probably not. You know, he talked to widows about what would it be like to live out being widows and being followers of Jesus. So Paul was with them 24/7. And through that, he developed this deep, committed love for them. Paul says he was delighted to give his time and his very life for them. He absolutely loved them. And now we see that just as a child would want to be reunited with his parents if they were separated, so Paul also longs to be back with them.
And it's from this sort of deep place of tenderness, of longing to be reunited with the object of Paul's affection, that Paul continues to clarify that his absence is neither a product of his intent nor his negligence. He wants to be there, but he can't. And remember, this is the first century, so there's no phones or text or not even, you know, outdated modes of communication like faxes or telegrams. There's no simple, immediate means of communication. So imagine how frustrating it would be to love a people so deeply, to be so concerned for their well-being, and for both of you to spend most of your time steeped in the dark as to how the other is doing while you wait for a letter or a visitor or a report of some kind. Paul wants to get back to Thessalonica to see the church that he helped plant himself, to hear their voices and to see their faces. But at the time of writing this letter, he hasn't yet been able to. In fact, Paul says he wants so badly to be reunited with them that he's tried. He says again and again he's tried. He's not just sitting in Athens avoiding them. He can't come back to Thessalonica. And the reason that every attempt thus far has been thwarted was that Satan blocked his way. And for me, this singular phrase, Satan blocked our way, it leaps from the page of the text. The implications on Paul's worldview, not to mention our own, are staggering. For Paul, life's closed doors and thwarted plans and failed attempts shouldn't necessarily be attributed to either random circumstances or God's will. In this case, the closed door was Satan. In fact, the Greek word that many of your Bibles translate as blocked or hindered is elsewhere used as a military term that describes this technique of sabotaging a pathway so that an advancing enemy can't get through. Satan blocked their way. And moreover, Paul offers no specifics as to how Satan blocked their way. Was it an illness? Was it travel complications? Is he simply referring to the fact that he'd been banned from the city? That would be the obvious choice. Was Satan standing in their way saying, he who must cross the bridge of death must answer me these questions three?
Perhaps. We don't know.
We don't know. He doesn't say. That's the point. I like to think, maybe. Whatever it was, Paul attributes it to Satan. If it was an illness, if it was the legislation or the bridge thing, it was Satan. And from this, we can draw a fascinating dichotomy, because elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Paul's plans were inhibited by the Spirit of God specifically. Look at this passage in Acts 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So in one story, something Paul is up to, something that's good, something that's compelled by all the right reasons, is impeded by the Spirit of God. And in another story, something good, compelled by all the right reasons, is impeded by Satan. And don't miss the gravity of what's at stake here. Many of us, even those of us that did not come from a tradition that believes that God's will is the determinative factor behind everything, good or bad, many of us, even so, default to attributing closed doors, or open doors for that matter, to God. Something happens, good or bad, helpful or detrimental, and we assume God is behind it. But here in Paul's letter, he does not write, "We made every effort to see you, but it must not be God's will right now, because God is in control." We see in the text that the decisions and the activities of spiritual beings, in this case, Satan himself, intersect with our own actions and our own decisions. And this reality is confirmed throughout the scriptures, actually, from the very first story in the Bible all the way to the last story in the Bible. And then we could use a tremendous amount of examples of this, but one of the most haunting examples for me is in the book of Daniel. And there's this story where Daniel prays, and God immediately dispatches an angel or a messenger in response to his prayer. And the messenger takes nearly a month to get there when he finally explains, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained with the prince of Persia." This language of princes refers to real spiritual entities, personal spiritual entities, often called by the scriptures angels or demons or really frequently gods. And the thing is, many of us rarely, I think, consider what is often called spiritual warfare as a factor in determining the outcome of our prayers and our plans. But Paul seems to know better. God's will may be to answer prayers and to open doors and to clear the path, but Satan and beings like him stand in opposition to God, and they exercise their freedom in combating God's will to answer our prayers and to clear the path. In this story in particular, Satan blocks Paul's way, not God. And this is compounded by the state in which Paul was forced to leave the church. If you remember the backstory in Acts 17, Paul and Silas are banned after being accused of criminal activity, and not without cause in this case. They had arrived in town with this message that the true king of the world was someone called Jesus, implying that the presumed and self-proclaimed king of the world, Caesar, was not. Which quickly escalated into an angry mob and a riot, and Paul getting run out of town. And presumably, this could have been one of the Satan-driven variables at work in keeping Paul from making his way back. But either way, this is the hotbed of controversy in which the church was left, which Paul points out has led to a time of trials and persecution for the church.
And I just want to say a little note on the persecution. So Satan blocks the way for Paul and Silas to come back and see the Thessalonians. So Paul sends Timothy to go encourage them. And in Paul's words, look at chapter 3, verse 3. In Paul's words, he sends Timothy to encourage them so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Paul's sending Timothy to strengthen their faith so they would not be moved by their afflictions. And he's encouraging them to be strong. They're under persecution, but stand, like, don't give up, keep going. And Paul inserts this line that's a little chilling at the end of 3, verse 3. He says, "You know quite well that we are all destined for them," meaning trials. And then he goes on and says, "And when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." And they're in the middle of persecution, and they're like, "Yeah, we know." Right? From Paul's perspective, he believed that all Christians, followers of Jesus, like their master, Jesus of Nazareth, would pass through suffering on their way to final salvation. You see in Romans 8:17 up on the screen, he says to the church in Rome, in another letter, he says, "We suffer with him," meaning with Jesus, so that we will also be glorified with him. So even for us today, we should not be surprised. Trials and persecution for following Jesus is actually to be expected. Now, in Portland, right now, the persecution that we endure is probably for the most part like social and relational. Like, people at work might think you're weird when you're like, oh yeah, I went to church last night. And they're like, oh, you still go to church, you know? Or they'll make fun of you for that. Or like, they'll think you're archaic or insane for not having sex before marriage. Like, the way that we're persecuted for the most part in our city is socially. And I remember when I was in my early 20s and I was working at a restaurant downtown, going to Bible college, my first night of work, all the wait staff in the restaurant is getting to know me. Who is this guy? It was a small crew. It was a super tight crew. I was the new guy there. And they're like asking me what was all about. And at the time, I'm like, oh yeah, I volunteer at this, at-risk youth program called Skate Church. They're like, what? And I'm like, yeah. And I go to Bible college. They're like, what? And then it was just, and they're like,
sounds like they're rooting you on.
At the end of the night, they're like, well, we all, we go drink afterwards. And I'm like, oh, actually, I'm like, I don't get drunk and I don't party and I'm not going to go drink. And they looked at me and they're like, what is wrong with you? And point blank, I'll never forget this, point blank in this little like circle around me, it's like I was meat and there's sharks. In that circle, they started actually asking me about my sexuality. And they're like, oh, wait, are you going to wait till you get married to have sex or something? And I was like, actually, yeah, I'm waiting till like I get married. And they were just like, what? Like, how could you be in the city in your 20s and not having some kind of sex with someone? Was kind of what they were asking me, basically, And then, fast forward, I worked there for several years, and fast forward, Jenny and I get engaged. We go there for, our engagement dinner, and it was, everybody that worked there, would once a year or something go in, and the staff would just totally hook you up, just as much as you could eat, just take care of you. So I go for that dinner with Jenny for, to celebrate our engagement. And I remember, people there that were bummed, that were like, why are you getting married? And the guy that actually served us, I remember the vibe from him as he's serving us at our engagement dinner, this special moment at the place that I'd worked for years, didn't even say once congratulations. He acted like I'd killed his cat or something,
That'd be the
worst.
And
it's like, I don't know if you've experienced that, but that for us in this city is often what persecution looks like. But elsewhere in the world, right now in Pakistan or Iraq or even in Kenya, followers of Jesus, men, women, children, are being tortured, shunned, excommunicated from their families, beaten, and in some places even beheaded for refusing to denounce the way of Jesus. And Paul believes that all of this, social persecution, whatever you want to call that, and actual martyrdom, all of that, from Paul's perspective, is to be expected for the church. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but basically this is what Jesus promises us as followers. So right now, if you're like, ooh, I'm not experiencing that, be thankful. But on the other hand, don't be surprised at all when it comes. But for Paul, these trials can be endured, and the hope that he wants to send to the Thessalonians is in a day that's coming when Jesus will return and all of his followers will be vindicated at last.
And it's in the midst of all this, the church facing persecution, Paul's return being blocked by Satan, that Paul refuses to withdraw himself from the lives of the Thessalonians, in part because, as Gerald said, he loved them. That much is abundantly clear. But Paul's love is built on a foundation more stable and more lasting than simply good feelings. For Paul, both he and the Thessalonians await the same future on the not-so-distant horizon. And because of this, they're inextricably linked in both the here and now and in the destination to which they're both en route. For many, it's kind of a sense of imminent death that compels the immediacy with which their lives are propelled in the present. It's the thing that made Tim McGraw go skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing. He rode a bull for some reason, and this bull had a name, and he felt the need to name the bull in the song. Yeah. Hey, different strokes for different lyricists, I guess. But The idea is kind of that there's no real sense of life with nothing to contrast it with, like dying and death and loss and grief. And knowing what's at stake provides that contrast, makes you live more, makes your breakfast taste better in the morning. But Paul operates in light of inevitable hope, in light of inevitable glory, rather than imminent death or imminent oblivion. And he summarizes this beautifully in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" And all this talk about glory and crowns, it sounds terribly antiquated to us, but Paul is actually exploiting a powerful metaphor to make his point. These lines are populated with words that are loaded with meaning. He speaks of a future day in which Jesus returns, and both he and the Thessalonians will stand together in Jesus' presence. And the word presence is this Greek word parousia in Greek. It's more than simple proximity to one another. This presence was often used to describe the arrival or the visitation of a great king or an emperor, accompanied by a huge ceremony. And sometimes these visits were an occasion for reverence and to celebrate the king, and other times they were an occasion for fear. In fact, parousia was also used to describe the visitation of a deity who had come to help someone in need. Remember, this is a culture of many gods. So Paul lifts this rhetoric of emperors and gods, and then he applies it to Jesus of Nazareth, a Jewish rabbi who had been executed by the Roman Empire in recent memory. And in Paul's metaphor, it isn't Caesar or Zeus who returns as ruler of all to be admired and feared. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul says that on that day, he, Paul, will receive a stephanos, or a crown. And the imagery here is of a crown shaped from a laurel wreath, which was awarded to victorious athletes or Olympians. And this crown would act as sort of a visual indicator of triumph that would adorn the head of a champion for all to see. And in the metaphor, Paul is that champion, and the Thessalonians are that crown. And Jesus' return is the occasion for that ceremony. So pause for a minute. Some of the implications throughout the text are a tad obvious, and some decidedly less so. But with these three movements in mind, Paul's love and affection for the Thessalonians, his ministry inhibited by demonic activity, and Paul's life in the present in light of the future. With those three movements in mind, let's reorient our minds for a minute and take one final look at each of these themes with our focus drawn to now, to the present, our own lives and our own city.
So loving like Paul. Paul has this intense committed love for the Thessalonians. And basically, Paul is a follower of Jesus who's further down the road in maturity, and he's mentoring the Thessalonians in their growth. So remember, he's writing to Jesus' followers, and he is just one that's a little bit more mature. So you have to ask the question, what would it look like for me to have this kind of love and care for someone in my city, in my missional community? What would it look like for us to be intensely committed to mentoring one or maybe two people in your life and helping them along in their discipleship to King Jesus? So this week, I kind of, as I'm studying, as Josh and I are talking, I ask the question, okay, Father, who's in my life right now that I need to be committed to like this? And as God does, as the Spirit does, within a few minutes, there was a thought of a guy in my life right now who's a young married guy, a new father, and I'm already kind of in a mentoring type relationship with him. So then I've got this guy in mind, and then I go back and I'm reading this section. I'm like, okay, Lord, so what can I learn from how Paul does this kind of spiritual mentorship that I could apply to my life and my relationship with this guy that you've clearly brought to me? So a couple of things that I learned, and hopefully this will be helpful for you as well. The first thing that I learned from Paul is focus. Reading about Paul's heart for these people made me think, he talks about praying for them night and day. It made me think that these are the only people that Paul knows and the only people that he prays for and cares about. He has this intense, committed love focused to them. And for me, honestly, that's challenging. You know, I can't like mentor every single guy in the church, nor should I. But I can, yeah, trust me. But I can, and you can, like discern, okay, who is the one person? Who's the one person that I'm a couple steps ahead in this following Jesus thing that I could like start to help? Who maybe is that one or that two? And then whoever that is, I'm realizing I need to be fully committed to them. When I meet with them, I need to write down the things that are happening in their life so that I can remember them. And when I meet with them again, I can go back and ask about those rather than just have it be like a coffee here that's kind of ad hoc. And then the next one, it's like, yeah, so what's new? Instead, as I look at Paul's life, I realize I want more focus in these kind of relationships. And then the second thing I see from Paul very clearly is his faithful prayer. Paul is talking to God about them constantly. He's praying to the Father for them day and night. So this isn't just, you know, meeting with somebody and praying for them on the spot, which is awesome. But this is this, like, I picture for me, like, on my iPhone, in my notes, having the guys, the couple people that God's given me, and have, like, an ongoing specific prayer request that I cycle through regularly. And I'm checking in with them like, hey, man, I'm praying for you for this thing. How's that going? And then I update my notes, and then I go back to them. That's what faithful prayer looks like for me, consistently praying that they would keep growing in their maturity in Jesus. Now, you might hear this right now, and you're like, hey, man, that's great for the Apostle Paul. That's great for you, Gerald. You're a pastor. But you don't know, like, I'm struggling in my own life right now, or maybe you're like, I don't even know what I would tell someone. And listen, I believe completely that wherever you're at in following Jesus right now, you're probably two steps ahead from someone else, and you do have something to offer them. It was crazy. I shared this with Josh, but yesterday, a buddy of mine that I've known since high school sent me an email from 1997. Did you know they had email in 1997?
Juno.
Remember Juno?
Juno.
Juno.com. Remember Juno?
It's great.
Okay, that's the generation gap here. They're like, huh? The movie?
Do the modem sound. That might help them.
Yeah. Plug into the... Anyways, he sent me like a screenshot of this printed email from 1997. And he said in the text, he said, hey, man, thanks for being faithful to share Jesus with me. And the reason... it's a cool story, is when I met Derek and started hanging out with my friend Derek, he's in Florida now, I was a high school kid in San Jose, and I just come to start following Jesus, senior in high school. And at that moment, a lot of my friends, the moment I stopped partying and stopped getting high with them, they were like, dude, see ya. And Derek came into my life at that time, we were buddies, we hung out, and I was telling him about Jesus. And I was not a great example. I was like dead set on following Jesus, and then like 10 minutes later, I was back in some old garbage, and then I would come back, and I'd be like, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. A couple days later, I would fall back into old stuff, and Derek watched me do that. And actually, what's crazy is the email he sent me in 1997 was 5 years in. I'd been following Jesus for 5 years, and through that whole process, I was consistently telling him, like, dude, you got to follow Jesus. Like, that stuff is going to kill you. Like, come follow Jesus. Come on. And I'm like, hey, man, I messed up, but I'm still going back to Jesus. You know, that was basically the message. And it was around 1997, 5 years in of me telling Derek, you got to do this, that he fully gave his life to Jesus. And now, like almost 20 years later, he's been set in that path for a long time and bearing fruit, you know, married a godly woman, has kids, serving in his youth group in Florida. And so as I thought about my own life and I think about you guys, and I know you, let me just tell you, you can do it. If you're in middle school or you're in high school, you can actually help your friends follow Jesus. You're in college, you're new to Jesus, whatever the case, God can absolutely use you. So ask the Spirit of God tonight, hey, what would it look like for me to love and to mentor someone in Jesus like Paul did?
And, the text, as Gerald and I were talking about it, we realized that it also acts as something of a sobering reminder that even with all the proper motivations in place, even with a Jesus-like love for the people that are entrusted to his care, in this story, Satan blocks Paul's way. It inhibits his plan. And in the same way, not every disadvantage nor every opportunity that transpires in your life is God's will. There are other wills at work in the world, whether human or spiritual, and they often occur in defiance and opposition to the will of God. And this strikes me as terribly pertinent to you and I for two reasons in particular. One is that in the face of opposition, we're tasked with discernment. If you remember back to the Holy Spirit series, discerning between spirits is one of the specific ways in which the Spirit empowers followers of Jesus. The ability to not just suspect and identify activity in the spiritual realm, but to, by the power of the Spirit, identify if a door is being closed or a path is being obstructed by God or by Satan. If a door is being opened or a path is being cleared by God or by Satan. Because that distinction will elicit a radically different response on our part, right? Knowing when to relent or when to persevere are contingent on that clarification, and we'd be remiss to make assumptions in either direction when we need to ask the Spirit for discernment, when we need the willingness to ask again and again. When Satan blocks our way, do we relent or do we persevere?
We persevere.
Anyway, thanks, Gerald. Glad you're listening. Persevere. Yeah, that's the correct answer to that question. When Satan blocks our way rather than God, we persevere. We keep praying and we keep pushing and we keep working and we keep trying. You see in this letter that Paul hasn't given up on the idea of being able to visit the Thessalonians again just because Satan blocked his way. So Paul knows this and he writes out of that determination. Paul's continued hope to be reunited with the Thessalonians, driven by his love for them, is what draws his eye to the future. So I think a question worth asking is, for you and for me, how much our hope and our longing for the future drives and affects our relationships in the present. For Paul, sharing the gospel and loving people, these are indivisible attributes of living the way of Jesus. So when you're a disciple of Jesus, you do what Jesus did and you obey the things that Jesus commanded. But there's something else going on here as well, more than just the routine outworking of a disciple to Jesus. Paul is mindful of a day that he very much believes is really coming, and his awareness of that day shapes his behavior in the present, not out of fear, but out of anticipation. So, for example, most of my wife, Abby, most of her life, she's known that one of the reasons that she personally was put on this earth was to be a mom. This is something that she dreamed about, that she prayed over, she studied, she meditated on, she journaled about for years. And when she was finally pregnant with our son, she used to like point to her belly and say things like, "Oh, he's so cute in there." And I'd be like, "What?" It's like, "He has translucent skin. He looks like a reptile." You've seen the pictures, right? It's really weird. And
ways to encourage your wife.
Yeah, I was just trying to get on her page. And she'd say, "Well, you don't know yet, but I do," and we'd laugh, and that'd be that. But Abby was actually forming her thinking and actions in the present with a focus on and an awareness of the future. So she believed very much that pregnancy was a gift, and she was mindful of that gift's implication on the rest of her life. She didn't believe that something like childbirth, for example, was some dreadful, scary thing that had to be filled with agony and screaming. She thought of it as hard work that was worthy of every effort for the results that it yielded. And so when that time finally came, there were no drugs or intervention or anything, and there was no agony and no screaming. And because she had been living in conscious preparedness for that moment for years. And during her labor, I'll never forget this, waiting between pushes for like a coming contraction, if you know the drill. You've seen sitcoms, you know how it works. I could...
Just like on The Simpsons, remember?
That was my paradigm up until, you know, reality. It's a lot grosser in real life.
Homer in the elevator, remember?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Just making sure.
So anyway, when that moment finally came, during, you know, the labor, you're waiting for a coming contraction so you could push, and I could hear Abby whispering to herself, very peaceful, serene, barely audible, just there. And when I leaned down, it wasn't like a whimper or a lament, but over and over again, she was whispering to herself, "He's worth it, he's worth it, he's worth it." And moments later, when I actually held our son in my own arms, I could see what she knew before I did. He was worth it. See, I had an awareness of the moment. You know, I was present, but I was largely uninformed by the future. It was too distant and unfamiliar. It was too abstract, and it was too hard for me to imagine. But I wonder what would change if you and I looked to the people in our lives, to the resources and the opportunities that we've been given, and we choose to consider those things in light of the future, in light of a day on the horizon when you and I actually stand in the presence of Jesus, the true King of the world, and Jesus himself assesses how each of us have stewarded the people and opportunities given to us. The coworker that you've been talking to about Jesus, the neighbors that you have over for dinner, the foster kid that you've brought into your home, or the messy, imperfect people in your missional community. Will Jesus say, these people are a crown for you, a symbol of victory? Will our awareness of that day compel us to persevere in love and faithfulness, to not retreat in the face of closed doors and the complications of living in community and the odds being stacked against us or distress or persecution, but to remember what's on the horizon? Not so we can escape from everything challenging and frustrating and chaotic about our present circumstances, but to allow the reality of the future to shape our present, with our feet firmly planted in the here and now, but our eyes drawn to the horizon, thinking of those entrusted to us and saying, you are worth it. Let's pray.